As we stand, I'll pray for God to help us this lunchtime. We've been looking through the book of Acts, and early in Acts we've seen that the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be the people you intend us to be, so we ask that you would be at work this lunchtime through your word and that we would be devoted to it. We pray that you would shape us to be your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, which is page 1099. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and we're reading up to 5, verse 16. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Well, now, one of the great disciplines of teaching systematically through books of the Bible, as we seek to do here, rather than picking and choosing which verses you want to teach, is that you are forced to tackle the really difficult bits. And I have to say, this afternoon, I'm rather regretting our discipline that we hold ourselves to. But we do want to hear everything that God has to say to us, so we understand God properly. And therefore, in spite of a lot of careful thought and anxious moments this week in preparation, we are going to take Ananias and Sapphira head on towards the end of our time together. But when we mention the word church, I would imagine that there would be almost as many images entering the minds as there are people in this building. Church is one of those Bible words into which we have tended to load our own ideas. For some, church simply means building. If I had a coin of whatever value for every time someone's entered this building and said to me, oh, I do like your church, rector, I would owe the Chancellor a great deal of money in tax. But the idea of church as building, as we all know, is a million miles from New Testament reality. The New Testament takes a word out of secular politics, actually, ecclesia, and uses it of the gathering of believers. I think I've mentioned before, I spend a little bit of time in Bangladesh. There are a growing number of believers in Jesus. Wondering what they should call their churches, they called them jamats. And jamat just means political, just means gathering. That's a proper understanding of church. Much to their concern, a local political party then formed and called itself Jamat, which has caused very considerable problems for them. But those who have an understanding of the church as people, which I hope is the majority of us rather than as building, I wonder what comes into our mind. For some, an elderly group of people gathered in a village hall around plates of sausage rolls and quiche, smelling slightly of damp, that is the building, not the people, and mothballs. For others, a squabbling morass of the politically motivated at the General Synod this week. For others, strangely dressed choirs, processions, stained glass windows, and strains of Ave Maria. Well, in our studies in the book of Acts, for the first time, we find this word church used in our reading today. It's there in verse 11 of chapter 5. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. But this use of the word gathering, assembly, comes at the end of 18 verses in which the life of the church is described. And Luke's aim in these early chapters has been to show us that wherever the message of Jesus is proclaimed, there Jesus builds his church. And therefore, this description of the early church is immensely significant. It's almost as if we could hold it up as a plumb line as to what we anticipate the gospel of Jesus Christ to produce. What does the authentic church, then, produced by the authentic gospel, actually look like? First, the authentic church is produced by the apostolic gospel, and the apostolic gospel does produce the authentic church, our first point. This is both a confessional union with a congregational life. One produces the other. This passage is the second in which we're given an analysis of the early church and its life together. You find the first at the end of chapter 2 in verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's our reading. Verse 42 of chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Chapter 2, verse 42. So both here at the end of chapter 4 in our reading and in that earlier reference, we find the place of the apostles and their teaching emphasized as a primary reality. And if you turn back to our reading, chapter 4, verse 32, you'll see all the way through the reading, the apostles are underscored. So there in verse 35, they laid it at the apostles' feet. There in verse 37, they laid it at the apostles' feet. There in chapter 5, verse 2, laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 12 of chapter 5, many signs and wonders done regularly by the apostles. This ties in then with what we've been discovering all the way through, that Jesus Christ builds his church and that he builds his church through the proclamation of the apostolic gospel. That is the authentic gospel. The apostles were the ones who were specifically commissioned by Jesus as his authentic witnesses. And the apostolic gospel produces the authentic church. You want to see the church built? It comes from the bold proclamation of the truth. And this confessional unity is, of course, vital to the health of the church. It is as the gospel is taught, and only as the scriptural gospel is taught, that unity and congregational life flow. Now we find that taught in the teaching of Jesus. Those of you who remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, he turns to pray for his disciples and he prays for unity for them on the basis of what they have learned from the apostles. When Paul speaks of the church, he speaks of the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And of course, it stands to reason that as we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, so as we come under the rule of Jesus Christ, the congregational life flows. But where we fail to teach the truth of Jesus, Lord and Saviour, inevitably we remain isolated individuals, bickering and squabbling, each following our own particular course. Seems to me this is a very important week for us to be thinking of it. You will have noticed in the news that the General Synod of the Church of England is gathering up in York. And understandably, you and I find the political manoeuvrings and infighting and backbiting at the General Synod most distasteful. And we find ourselves saying, well, where will real congregational unity come from? And the answer is only as we return to confessional truth. It is, after all, why we say the creed regularly in our churches, because the true church, the authentic church, is built on confessional union and unity. So first then, the authentic church is produced by the apostolic gospel, and we find here confessional union, but that produces the congregational life. And we see an example of the congregational life here in verses 34 to 37, and then previously, as I mentioned, at the end of chapter 2. Just glance down at 34. Well, verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There's the confessional truth. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that the sales of capital, this was capital that was being given, not income, that these sales of capital were voluntary and that the percentages given were discretionary. There was no force, no compulsion, and there were no fixed sums. However, the apostolic preaching produced the authentic church, and here was a community united to God by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore united to each other in love. Vertical union with God producing horizontal union. Inevitably. Because when I come to God and I discover that the DNA of God, as exhibited in Jesus Christ, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is the DNA of the Christian family. As I'm united vertically to God, inevitably there becomes a horizontal union with others. And as I come to know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of love and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and generosity, inevitably, then, I don't need the force of some sort of communist mantra in order to produce generosity, or of the Chancellor, for that matter. You will find the people of Jesus Christ spontaneously exercising generosity towards one another. No compulsion. We'll see that in a moment. And the sums are discretionary. But real congregational life always flows where the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, produces authentic believers, and in those authentic believers, a genuine concern and love for brother and sister. And you will know that. You, new Christian, travel off abroad. When you're on your journey, find the local church, go to it. If it's a genuine local church, you'll find a welcome and a love that you just won't find anywhere else. I think of somebody coming in this Sunday to church here, lovely guy, unable to see, blind guy, came in, and one older lady spent, from the moment he came until 2 hours later, by his side, introducing me. I knew all her family and friends were gathered all around her. She wanted to see all of them, but she devoted 2 hours in love for a complete stranger. And you will see that over and over and over again. What chancellor would not long for this kind of spontaneous generosity? What wouldn't Andrew Lansley do for this kind of community? What the Prime Minister toyed with in his big society and the communists of Eastern Europe sought to impose by force is produced spontaneously by the apostolic preaching of the gospel. So interesting, isn't it? We love it, so we want the big society. But we haven't thought hard enough to work out where our kind of Victorian sentimental ideas of how life used to be in the village came from. They came from the gospel. And it is the gospel that produces this sort of society. Here was a man then with a portfolio, a property portfolio. No idea what he kept it for, but a field in first century Jerusalem was as valuable to its owner as a property is anywhere in the world today. Was it part of his personal pension provision? Or had he kept it back for a rainy day? But he decided, because of the needs of the brothers and sisters he loved in the local church, to sell it. And then just to lay it at the apostles' feet and say, "Well, you use it as you see fit." Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it challenging? It's very interesting. This is one of the aspects of the early church that was most attractive to those who saw it. Dr. Rodney Stark, the sociologist, who does not have a particular bent towards the Christian faith, as far as I'm aware, sought to explain the rise of Christianity in those early centuries. And he quoted from Bishop of Alexandria, Dionysius, who wrote this: "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves, thinking only of one another. In the plagues, heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner." And then Tertullian, you will have heard of, I'm sure, in his Apology, speaking of the Christian faith: "It is mainly the deeds of love that cause many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another." The authentic Christian church. Congregational life. I know many of us here have started on the Christian faith recently. You cannot call yourself a Christian and continue to walk in isolated independence from other Christians. As the gospel takes hold in our lives, so we are united vertically, and inevitably we are united horizontally to our brothers and sisters. And you will find that. I remember my grandfather saying to me, as I was a new Christian before I went up to university, "You will get to university and you'll find the Christian Union there. They will become like your family." Well, I went up to university, baby Christian, found the Christian Union, and I thought, oh my goodness me, what did he mean in my arrogance? But over time, as I grew as a Christian, those people, kind of people I hadn't met or mixed with before, became like brothers and sisters. They really did. Snapshot number two: the authentic church is God's church. So the apostolic gospel produces the authentic church, and now the authentic church is God's church, Ananias and Sapphira. And as I say, the events cause, well, concern, as you have to think about preaching on them. A picture, lunchtime at St. Helens, if this were to take place. Should we expect it? What does it suggest of God? We need to be clear on what it is that Ananias and Sapphira have done. And we get clear by looking at verse 3 and 4. Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So you can see there that the sale of capital was voluntary and the percentage given was discretionary. While it remained unsold, it remained your own. Even after it sold, it was at your disposal. So there is no compulsion and there's no prescription. I came across a church once where the vicar, it wasn't a Church of England church, actually, I can't remember what it was, but whoever he was, the senior pastor, would visit church congregational members with other leaders in the church and decide with them as they looked over their family accounts how much they ought to give each year. And whilst I found this an altogether appealing practice as the rector of St. Helens, there is none of that here, is there? Voluntary and discretionary. But Peter outlines for us in verses 3 and 4, and again in verse 11, what the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is. Look at 11. Great fear... I've got the wrong verse there. Verse 9. "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" So it seems that through their treatment of this local gathering of Christians, Ananias and Sapphira are not simply lying to men, but to God. And therefore they had profoundly underestimated who was at work in the local church. The apostolic preaching produces the authentic church. The authentic church is nothing less than the dwelling place of God. So some have suggested that Dr. Luke records this incident to show us the first major threat to the church. And that is true. This is a major threat, and it's the first major one we've come across. One major threat to the growth of the church is our hypocrisy and impurity. And God takes it really very seriously. But much more prevalent in this incident is whose assembly this is. It's God's assembly. It's his dwelling place. And therefore, as Ananias come and seek to deceive the local congregation, it's not just man they're seeking to deceive, it's God. And so I wonder, when you hear that word church, what thoughts come into our minds? A building? A group of elderly people eating sausage rolls in a village hall? Squabbling mass of politically motivated individuals. What Dr. Luke is wanting us to see is that this group of believers in first century Jerusalem was now what the temple used to represent, nothing less than the dwelling place of God. It is God's assembly. It was, as Paul puts it, the household of God, the church of the living God. Or as Peter puts it, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The authentic church was God's church. And that makes this gathering unlike any other gathering you're going to be part of. You know, we're not just a social club. We're not just a kind of 21st century kind of equivalent of the Freemasons or something like that. Well, I suppose they still exist in the 21st century. We're not just a sort of livery group or the same as the group of young lads who go clubbing on the Ministry of the Sound just around the corner from me, you know, or meet in the local pub, or the people who go to the footy together. Now, where God calls together through the apostolic preaching of his word, the people with confessional unity, congregational life, it is his dwelling. And that ties in absolutely with the use of this word church, because actually the word church doesn't just appear in first century political life. It's a biblical word that we find for the first time back in Deuteronomy, used to refer to the people of God as they travel through the wilderness. They are God's people. He dwells there. And therefore there is a proper sense of reverence and awe, and indeed fear, because it's the place where the living God dwells. He is infinitely superior. He is our creator. He is our judge. And this incident is designed to show us the danger of, if you like, messing with the church. The true church, I mean, not some sort of phony thing, but the danger of treating the church lightly. Oh, yes, well, the church is just a sort of sideline hobby I attend every now and then. Just, it matters to God, and it matters intensely to God. Should we then expect this to happen regularly on a Tuesday lunchtime, that people come to church here and then are struck down as they walk out? No, this is a sign and a wonder. And signs and wonders in the Bible are historical one-offs designed to teach universal truth about the invisible God. Signs and wonders are historical one-offs designed to teach universal truth about the invisible God. And in the history of the early church, Luke records this sign and wonder because God wants us to know how precious the church is, and that we mess with his church or treat his church lightly at our peril. Well, three very brief things to talk about over lunch. Here's one: confessional union. Can you have true church without truth? Answer: no. The true church comes from, or the authentic gospel and the proclamation of the authentic gospel. Two, congregational life. How does this challenge my expression of Christian faith? Am I an isolated individual, for whatever reason, seeking just to stand slightly aloof from congregational life? That is, according to the Acts of the Apostles, defective Christianity. And I need to think about how to address it. And thirdly, the Church of God, not a social club, not a thing I sort of think, oh, well, possibly, maybe, and if I'm not, cooking the children breakfast or the Sunday papers aren't interesting enough, then I might. The Church of God, his dwelling place, it really matters to him. Let's pray. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. We long for this, our Father in heaven. And so we pray that you would help us with our confessional teaching of your word and belief in it where we struggle. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit with our congregational life, even now as we talk about it together. And we pray that you would help us to see your assembly, the Church of the Living God, the way you see it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Everything's going wrong today. I'm so sorry. Granting your definition of a sign and a wonder, can they happen today? Well, God can do miracles today, but I don't think we should call them signs and wonders. Because signs and wonders, we find that actually spelled out for us in the book of Exodus, where God does specific signs and wonders of judgment. The 10 plagues that fall on Egypt are signs and wonders. That they are unique one-off demonstrations by God teaching universal truth about his unseen character. And the signs and wonders of Jesus, for example, you're never going to see those, because they happened when Jesus was walking physically on earth, and we had a physical demonstration of this unseen reality of the new creation. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. So you see physical demonstration of unseen reality. But Jesus isn't going to walk the earth again until he comes again, and then we will see the final sign of all, the new creation. So we kind of think we can somehow fast-track or bypass history, like Doctor Who or something like that, and suddenly have something from back then happening now. No, you can't, because Jesus isn't going to walk the earth again, he's told us, until he returns. And so we're not going to see the signs and wonders of Jesus or of the apostolic, the age when the apostles were being authenticated. If you want a reference for this, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs that mark out an apostle. So these are unique one-offs to mark out the apostles for us and to show us these. But now we have everything God's got to say to us about himself. We don't need these kind of signs and wonders anymore. Can God do miracles? Of course he can. Yes, I think that's enough for me to say. But of course he can, but they won't be the same as these, and it won't be of the same order as these things which are marking out and teaching us. They won't teach us any new truth, for example. Where then did the 10% tithing come from? It comes from the Old Testament, out of the law. Because we're no longer under the law, we might disagree on this, some of us, but I think the New Testament is teaching us that we are no longer under the 10% principle. It was given in the period of the law for those who were under the law, but now we're under what's known as the law of Christ, the law of love and of grace, and we are to decide ourselves how to be generous. And for people here, they decided it was to sell and hold everything in common, a lot of them. But there's no compulsion, no force. 10% might be a helpful rule for some, a rule, I wouldn't want to call it a rule, a helpful number for some. For others, 10% will be far, far too little. You know, for some of us who are on big salaries, 10%, that's hardly even touching anything. But then for other of us, it might be far too much. I think some of our students and this sort of thing. Must we all have all things in common? Acts 2:44, or does Acts 5:4 apply here too? Well, 2:44 tells us they held all things in common. But it can't mean that they sold everything because they were meeting in one another's houses. And so it seems to me that they were actually treating their property. Others can use it, let borrow my car, come and stay in my house, which is happening all the time, I take it, in our Christian communities. And that some of them were saying, well, I've got some capital here. It's more than I need. I've made a sensible provision to make sure my family don't starve and so forth. But I've got some capital here. It's more than I need. I will give this. And so it's actually saying we're sharing our possessions. But I don't think there is a compulsion here, because they had houses. There were people like the lady mentioned in Romans 16, who was a great benefactor of the church, she's called. Now, you couldn't have been a benefactor of the church if you had nothing to benefact with, if that's the right verb, which I don't think it is. Who are the apostles? Just the original 12. The apostles are the apostolic band of 11, that's 12 minus Judas. Matthias, who we saw in Acts chapter 1, and then Paul, who is an unusual apostle, untimely born. Quick reference question. Where in the passage to describe what happened to Ananias and Sapphira as a sign and a wonder? Verse 12 is the quickest place I'll take you to. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And I think that's referring to, you know, like the one with Ananias and Sapphira. If signs and wonders are for teaching, why are some fully recorded in the Bible with all their details for our teaching, and others places there are references to signs and wonders happening with no details for reference? Yes, signs and wonders have a teaching point, but they also have an authentication point. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And I must close there because it's 10:02 and we're meant to finish at 10:02. Come and ask me more about that. There'll be plenty of opportunity to pick up on that again. Let's pray. Father, so much to think about here. Please grant us the humility to sit under the teaching of the apostles, Jesus Christ as Lord. Please produce in us the character of Jesus so that we really do love each other. And please guard us from hypocrisy. Help us to see your church as you see it. In Jesus' name, amen.